Now, we come to our final meeting tonight. We're glad to have you all back again. And our consideration tonight will be the priest and his people. And we'll have quite a bit of reading to do, so without any much of an introduction, I want to get right away to the reading. Who have you for the meeting on Lord's Day? Do you know?
Yes.
Well, you can tell me at the end of the meeting. That'll do. We want to read now together in Hebrews chapter 3, if you please, or chapter 2, and the verse 16, to connect up our lesson. Hebrews 2 and 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, or he took not hold of angels by the hand to help. But he took hold on the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now chapter 4. Chapter 4. Now we'll break in just where we finished last night, at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, or out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be understood, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. Now please, come on down to chapter 6 and verse 16. Men verily swear by the greater, And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge till we hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made life. Now, there are many who hold the view that Melchizedek was Christ, that it was one of the theophanies, a manifestation of Christ in priestly garb. Now, I don't see that in the passage. And I think that the expression which I have just stopped here is proof that he was a character by himself. For it says, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, if he was the Son of God, he couldn't be made like unto the Son of God. To have a thing made like unto another, or a person made like unto another, demands two persons. Made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, that was the tenth, according to the law, that is of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, that's Melchizedek, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abram, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now please, follow in the reading, because this is very important at this juncture. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, that's Aaron's line, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, the Lord Jesus, of course, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, like Aaron's priest, but after the power of an endless life, Christ and resurrection glory. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, that's Aaron's priest. But for this an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly, Aaron's priests, were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable or an untransferable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven. Who needeth not daily of those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's? For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord fixed, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, all because he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. That's all it means. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, said he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mountain. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now that's a lengthy reading, but mind you, it's a great reading. A great reading. This is one of the subjects in the Hebrews, I would say one of the most exhaustive themes in the book. The Bible student will have noticed, of course, very early in his reading of the Hebrews, that the major part of the epistle is given over to this subject, the priest and his people. Now, just for the sake of tying up our subject tonight, since it's the closing meeting, we have looked at the epistle to the Hebrews as a letter specially sent to Hebrew Christians. And at the same time remembering that amongst the Hebrew Christians, there were probably many who had gone so far but never had come the whole way to Christ. With the result that in the book it's full of warnings. Warnings to those who might only have a mere profession, lest they go back to a dead form of Judaism and crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And of course to do that is the sin of apostasy, for which there is no possible recovery. A genuine child of God can never be an apostate. That's an impossibility. Can never be an apostate. Well, now we have noticed that in writing to these Hebrews, they have suffered a tremendous lot of persecution. And there's no doubt at all about it that even the best of them, there was a tendency for them to look back again and get occupied with all the glitter and glare of the old economy, with all its ceremonials and rituals. And so what the writer seems to be, if I gather it right, is urged by the Spirit of God to give to those Hebrews one great, long, panoramic view of the glories of the great Messiah, the exalted Christ. You see, as I pointed out the other night, whenever he spoke about Jesus, he was always a stumbling block to the Jew. Jehovah the Savior. And that was why in John chapter 6, when he said, is this not Joseph's son, carpenter's son, And his parents not with us. Couldn't get a hold of this. That Jehovah the Savior was really Jesus of Nazareth. However, right through the Hebrews, as you have noticed, from the first time he mentioned in chapter 2, again and again and again and again, he put his finger on the title Jesus. Well now, he shows in chapter 1 of his letter that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme. As to his Godhead glory, he is seen in a position that makes him far above prophets and far above angels. In chapter 2, as a glorified man in his mission, again he is seen, far superior to angels, and we are told that it is into his hand, as the glorified man, the day of the millennial scepter will be placed into his hand, and he'll sit on David's royal throne, and he'll reign from the river to the ends of the earth. As a glorified man, he's greater than angels. Then, of course, we passed on to notice that Moses, who was the great character that was almost worshipped by the Jew, always remembering how God had lifted him to be the legislator and leader of the nation, and he was reverenced in a good deal by those who were really Jews and Hebrews. Now he goes to show in chapter 3, when we dealt with the heir and his house, that Moses in his day was only but a servant, a steward, an attendant in the house of God. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Then last night we passed on to see that Moses had to hand the people over into the care of Joshua, not being allowed to enter the land. Joshua took the people into the land of Canaan, that ought to have been Canaan rest, but there was no rest, for the simple reason that the people got mixed with the nations. The unequal yoke, dear friend, was prominent, and it carried on until, absolutely wrapped up in the gods of the nations, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take them captive into the land of Babylon and destroy their city and their temple. And so he lets us see now, not only is he superlative greater, in superlative greatness, he's above angels. He's above prophets, he's above angels. He's above Moses, and now he's above Joshua. Now we come tonight to the question of Aaron. Now I would say this, while Israel had prophets, and while they had angelic ministry, and while they had a Moses, and while even they had a Joshua, Israel would have been far, far away if it had no Aaron. Indeed, the whole Levitical system would have crumbled to the dust had they had no Aaron. For Aaron was the man who carried the people into God. That was his work. Moses, as the apostle, he came out from God to men with God's message. Aaron is the priest within for men to God. And apart from that liaison between an Aaron and the God of eternity on behalf of Israel, Israel would have been left, dear friend, without a witness and with no connection at all with God of heaven. Because on the Day of Atonement, on the 7th month, the 10th day, Aaron would write in to the immediate presence of Jehovah with the blood of atonement, and on that occasion representing the whole of Israel, he performed the ceremony that covered sin for another year and made it possible for God to go on with the nation. And so you see the importance that was attached to Aaron. Now I believe that's the reason why in the epistle to the Hebrews that the major part of the epistle deals with this great theme. The first reference to his priesthood I didn't read tonight. We read it on our first meeting. That is in Hebrews 1 and 3. When he had by himself made purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now I began tonight in chapter 2. to see again that was absolutely essential to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ was manhood. Manhood. And so our passage tells us again, I commented on this, but I want to recap it. Verily took not hold of angels by the hand, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham by the hand to help. Wherefore in all things it behold them to be made like unto his brethren. The Mark is used his own, that little expression is the same as earlier in chapter 2. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. So, it behold them in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now let me just say a word about this propitiation question that is risen before us in verse 17 here. In what sense does the idea of propitiation come into this context? Well now, try and look at it like this. Propitiation was made by Christ on the cross. Now remember that. There are those who hold the view that propitiation was made in heaven. Now I don't hold that view. Do you have it? It's all right now. But I hold the view that on Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," and bowed his head, that very moment, the work of propitiation was finished. What does the word mean? The word propitiation means mercy seat, meeting place. Now look, the only place where God and man can meet is Calvary. Calvary. Didn't the poet put it? Thou center of all time and space, thou throne of law, thou fount of grace, thou meeting point fixed earth and heaven, thou lighting rod neath skies wrath riven, thou altar, where thou Christ didst die for me, my soul salutes thee. Calvary, that is the meeting place. It is not necessary, surely, for us to think that our Lord Jesus Christ had to take a trip right away up to heaven and take his blood and put it on him before the mercy seat. None at all. The idea is this. The moment our Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, said it is finished and gave up the ghost and committed his spirit to the Father, the work of propitiation was finished. And to prove that that was so, it was ordained that the side of Christ should be opened. From thence there flowed the blood. That blood was the evidence of the perfect life forfeited to meet the claims of God's throne. And look, the very moment Christ died upon the cross, the throne of God got the answer from Calvary in the atoning blood of Christ. And my friend, to me this is exceedingly beautiful, because when Aaron and the type put the blood on the mercy seat, and seven times before it for a perfect standing, well he knew that underneath that was the holy law of God. It was put in there, unbroken. And listen to me, when you come to the setting forth of the Hebrews, there was also in there the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded underneath the mercy seat. And under the blood, what does it mean? Those three things are three items that register three of Israel's greatest national sins. The law, the time when they danced around the golden calf and 3,000 were slain just after leaving Egypt. And the blessed God says, now put the tables of the covenant in there. A reminder ever to Israel that the first time they were given, they were smashed. And there's God's standard. Then there came the day when Israel said about the manna, our souls loathe this light bread. And God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now I should take some of that manna and set it in a golden pot and put it underneath the lashes. Another item that registers that dreadful act of Israel in despising the manna. Then there came in the 16th of Numbers, when those wicked men would set aside Moses the apostle and Aaron the priest that we're considering here. And the Lord said, Moses, all right, let them come tomorrow and bring their censers with them, and you'll see what I'll do. And the blessed God split the earth, and they went down alive into the pit. Now, the point to me of beauty is this, that the record of Israel's greatest transgressions and sins, they're underneath the mercy seat and they're under the blood. And listen, my friends, the very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary said, it is finished, all the work that was needed to do for the throne of God was absolutely complete. And shall I suggest for a moment, heaven looked down upon the blood and the throne says, I see it, I'm satisfied. And my friend, that moment, the sacrifice that puts away your sins and mine for all eternity and buries them away from the eye of God, it was the precious blood that was shed at Calvary was the evidence that the work is done. Now here's my point. For whom is the work of propitiation effectual? Well, listen to 1 John 2. I write unto you, little children, that ye sin not, he said. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the mercy seat for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. That means this. When Christ finished the work on Calvary, he provided a meeting place for the whole world. But only those enter into the good of the world that come and meet the Savior there. Oh, dear friend, how beautiful is it? And so, our blessed Lord took upon him the very nature and likeness of his brethren, apart from sin, of course. And then, he at Calvary made a sacrifice that met the claims of God's violated throne, vindicated his character that had been produced, completed the work of propitiation for the throne. And now he says, that's for the good of my own brethren. There's nothing more to be answered for. All their sins, past, present, and future, belong under the value of the blood. So now, what then? With that work finished, God raised him out from the dead. And then he went up on high. And he took his place up there as the great high priest of his people. Yes, to intercede for those for whom he made propitiation when he died upon the tree of shame. I think that's the idea of the propitiation. Because we know, we look back to see our sin, and we remember what God has said on the ground of the blood, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And now not only have we a Christ who has died to make propitiation for our sins, but thank God he has gone on high and is there as our great high priest. Now this is most beautiful. And if I was speaking tonight on the advocacy of Christ, this would bring in a very lovely line, but that's not my theme. I want you now just to look with me at your Bibles again at the 4th chapter, where I just run down the verses. Now please do, read the verse with me to just see the beauty of this section. For I can see a complete picture here, a sevenfold glory of the priest. Now this is lovely. We've had a sevenfold glory of the Son of God, and a sevenfold glory of the manhood of Christ, and with a sevenfold glory of the house of God, and with a seven times reference to the rest that consummated in the celestial rest. Now we hear a sevenfold glory of the priest. Now let's see them, that they lie on the surface. Seeing then that we have a great priest, that's his superiority. Not necessarily the word high here, but simply we have a great priest. His superiority, greater than Aaron. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, his victory. His victory. Because the word into here, the preposition, is better and true to the original. He passed through the heavens. Now notice, better than Aaron in this sense, here. Aaron had to do with three compartments. in the tabernacle. And these three compartments in the house of God then, so called, in chapter 3, the first was the court, the second the holy place, and the third inside the veil, the most holy. Now you have to do with a sacrifice in the court on the Day of Atonement. Then it was him to go, it was his to go in through the court into the holy place. And with the blood and the incense, it was his to go through the veil into the sanctuary. And so it went in once a year. Now these three are only a pattern of the things of the heavens. When our Lord Jesus passed through the heavens, it means this. When he left the Mount of Olives, he passed through the cloudy heavens. Then after he left that realm, he passed through the starry heavens. And after he left that realm, he entered the very abode of deity. He passed through the heavens. And that lets us see a thing that Aaron could never do. He might go into the court and through the court, and into the holy place and through the holy place, and in through the veil into the most holy once a year, not without blood. But our Lord Jesus Christ, on the virtue and value of the blood he shed, the blood of propitiation at Calvary, on the virtue and value of it, he went up through the cloudy heavens and up through the starry heavens and right into the immediate abode of deity. This, dear friend, I said victory for this reason. If you read the 6th chapter of Ephesians carefully, you'll find there that up in that realm, unseen to your eye, is the realm where the devil revels, and with his millions of emissaries and servants. And Colossians chapter 2 makes it clear that when our Lord Jesus is going up, it says this, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that is, having stripped them, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that show of them like a theater. He let us see his mighty victorious power as he moved right up through those hosts of demons. Not one able to raise a finger. Instead, he takes them as a band of captives. My friend, the victory of Christ is thus celebrated. He spoiled, as he went up through the heavens, he spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And so, you've got his superiority, he's the great priest. You've got now his victory, he passed through the heavens. Now you've got emphasized again his humanity, is Jesus. Don't forget, you Hebrews, says the writer, that our great, great priest, who has passed through the heavens into the immediate abode of God, is Jesus of Nazareth. Jehovah the Savior. But Jesus of Nazareth, to be sure. His superiority, his victory, his humanity. The Son of God is absolute deity. Not only is he, as Jesus, in his manhood, the Son of Mary, but in his absolute deity, the Son of God. So now you have his superiority, great, the great priest. You have his victory, number 2, he passed through the heavens. You have his humanity, Jesus. You have his deity, the Son of God. Now, verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His sympathy, his superiority, his victory, his humanity, his deity, his sympathy. Oh, and this is a lovely word. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Touch. Touch. From my earliest days, I have heard ministry on the priesthood. And there's never a man comes to this passage, but he always seems to want to try and put tremendous emphasis on this expression, touch. I think of an illustration of it one day. Whenever Paul or Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, you remember when he looked up and said, "Who art thou, Lord? But I am Jesus, Him not persecute us. Was he persecuting Jesus personally? Was he? He couldn't touch him up there. But the point is this. Whenever he touched a member of the body of Christ, the head in heaven felt it. It's like 1 Corinthians 12, where the assembly at Corinth is looked upon under the metaphor of a body. And Paul makes this statement, if one member suffered, all the members suffer with it. I remember when I was a lad of 17, I got these two fingers badly crushed in the steelwork. You know, even after all the years, I can almost feel the pain that I endured at that time. It was terrible. I can remember running down to the nurse's room with them and holding them tight. And I think my eyes would have filled with tears. It seemed to be that my whole system revolted against those two fingers having to suffer the way they did. That's the idea. The very mind of a man, it felt the very pain of the finger. That's the idea there. When the stone rattled off the body of Stephen, the head in heaven felt it. How did it go? That's the idea. My wife in the meeting will remember Mr. Murray, that we used to get great help from in my boyhood days, George Murray, and my tender team. He just died recently there. The man used to come to our conferences, and I used to get great help when I was only 16, 17, 18, around those years. He told the story one day, was at this passage, of a man in Edinburgh who'd lost his wife. He received many letters of condolence and consolation, but he didn't seem to get very much help. He was walking down Princess Street one day, oblivious to everything, his heart sore, his heart empty. And as he walked, he felt someone tip him on the shoulder. He looked back, and the man with tears in his eyes took him by the hand, squeezed, tugged him, and stood him left. That man is in that of the first comfort I got. For that man had passed away before, just only a few days before him. And he knew what the fierce temptation was, but he had endured the same. And that's exactly the meaning. We have not an high priest that can be touched with a feeling of our infirmity, for he was in all points tempted like as we are. His sympathy. Somebody says to me tonight, in what sense is our Lord tempted? Well, now, this is a vital question. There's a man who's been giving very good radio ministry recently called Dehan from Grand Rapids. Rather unfortunate some time ago for him that he really made the statement that it was possible for Christ to have sinned, though he didn't sin. I'm very sorry about that. A good minister. Young believer, will you remember this? Not only was our Lord Jesus absolutely sinless, but he couldn't sin. Couldn't sin. Then somebody comes to me and says, well, how could it be a temptation to the Lord Jesus? For this passage says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. That means this. There was absolutely nothing in Christ to respond to sin. Nothing. What about the wilderness then? Well, I believe this. As a holy, righteous, sin-hating man, he was made to feel that day as the devil came near and laid out before him the death that came from, first of all, the lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eye, and then the pride of life. He faced them all. But that testing of Christ went to show this, that there was absolutely nothing in Christ to respond to it. Well, what about infirmity? It says regarding him here, he was in all points tested like as we are. Now we're dealing with infirmity. I have in the margin of my Bible here something like this. He knew hunger. Yes. The great God of heaven wrapped in human form knew what it was to be hungry. Hungry. many a man has sinned because he was hungry. You know that. Again, I have here our Lord Jesus knew that was the thirst. Many a man has sinned because he thirsted. Oh, the temptation it may be that the man was hungry to break through the gate of the baker's window and take the bread that was sin. What did him do it? His hunger. Likewise, thirst. An alcoholic that gets to me, he can't do without the stuff. What would he not do to get it? I can remember well when I worked in the soap works outside of Ballymena, where a certain chemical that we used for the cleansing of the soap. And dear friend, it was just the thing that an alcoholic loved. And I can tell you the trouble we had at times to keep men from stealing this material. You see, there was that in the men to respond it once in Christ. I thirst, he said in the cross of shame. He hungered. He thirsted. He knew weariness. He knew weariness. You remember he sat in the well. He was wearied with his journey. Sat in the well. The spirit of loneliness. That infirmity of loneliness. Loneliness. I'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to. And we are told he endured the contradiction of sinners. He endured the cross. He bore the shame. They spat in his face. They battered him with a rod beyond human recognition. They tore his back with a Roman lash. Never sinned. But here's the point. That we have a man of the glory tonight, a glorified priest, that knew what it was to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be weary, to be lonely, to be scandalized, to be put to shame, to be actually crucified as a felon on a tree. Oh, my brethren, here is the point that I think from. When the believer in Christ, for whom he made propitiation, for that believer he has gone on high. And when that believer is hungry, there's a man in glory knows all about him. My friend, listen. While you sit on a loaded table as I did tonight for my tea and thanking God for it, there are hundreds and thousands of our fellow believers in other lands, and they can't get a crust of bread. Well, you know, it's not the sympathy of a man who groans. He could be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, for he was tempted like that. And then, thirst. But oh, this one, loneliness. This is the one that gripped me today. If there's one thing I think that's more depressing than another for a child of God, it's when he gets into that state of loneliness. That he thinks nobody in the world cares for him. And then depression sets in. And rejection sets in. And his heart becomes empty. Oh, what a pity. But listen to your thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew what loneliness was. Loneliness. We down yonder in Kells, old Jeremiah Manili, he buried his wife. At that time he was doting. Only John, Samuel, and James, and David were all that day around the grave. Four big men. Old Jeremiah bent in his stick. When he got back home, he sat down in his own familiar chair beside the turf hearth. And he looked across, there was an empty chair. And he was sitting in the corner. Then he gave him the fire. He looked over his head. Then he was sitting in the fire. Samuel saw he was about to speak, but it was to be a whisper. Samuel bent over his shoulder a little bit, and the hair coming from his lips in a whisper. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Began to dawn on the old man in his doting hours. What must have been the loneliness of Christ when he looked up to heaven? He could not see that. old fellow believer. I have met them. I'm meeting them so often in life. Believer who gets them into that state maybe by bereavement, and someone dear and near to their heart is torn from them, and they can't bow to embrace the will of God in the matter, and they feel all so lonely. When the name of the loved one's mentioned, the eyes will fill with tears, and the heart like to break. Listen, is it wonderful to know there's a man with glory? He knew loneliness, no one ever knew it. And it's a touch of a feeling about him. It's a great thing if you interpret, fellow believer, that when you're in one of those, if when you're enduring one of those infirmities, to remember this, there's one up in heaven who feels it with you. It's a great support and great sustaining grace when you're in the trial. And so, that's the ironic side of our Lord Jesus' priesthood. Now, I can't deal longer with that. I wanted to get into chapter 5, but I just can't do it. What I want the young Christian to get a hold of is this. That now in these 7 ideas, now the last one I want to give you it, I didn't mention it. The superiority is the great priest. Pass through the heavens is victory. He is Jesus, is humanity. He's the Son of God, that's his deity. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, touch, that's his sympathy. With the feeling of our infirmities, that's his similarity. And he was in all points tempted like as we are. Similarity is the point there again. And finally, yet without sin, his impeccability. But he was absolutely sinless and couldn't. Now verse 7. I'll go with them again. You get them into your mind and meditate on them. His sovereignty, great. His victory, passed through the heaven. His humanity, Jesus. Son of God, his deity. Touch, his sympathy. In all points as we are, similarity. Without sin, sin apart, his impeccability. The 7 glories of Christ's ironic grief. Now, just give me a few minutes to speak on the order of Melchizedek. An Aaronic priest was no good for the church. And this is what he tries to get over to these Hebrews. Now, what are 2 reasons? One reason is this. An Aaronic priest was no good for the church. I mean a high priest or a great priest. For the simple reason, the church needed a priest who would be able to start in his official ministry on the day of Pentecost and continue that ministry until the church is raptured home to be with himself. So the church must have a priest that couldn't die. So that's why the Aaronic priest is no good. For we're told in chapter 5, we have been sinned by reason of death. That's number 1. The second reason is this. Every priest that was taken out from among men, the high priest of the bygone economy, every one of them had a different disposition. Now you remember that? Every one of them had a different disposition. Supposing now the day comes when Aaron died, the nation grieves over, someone must take his place, and that someone who takes his place, he's not long in his office till the people will say, not a man like Aaron, he's got a different disposition. My friend, that's true with all Christians, you know. We have everyone with a different disposition. Everyone. I remember when I had a bit of a breakdown in 46. I went in one day to see an old brother who was an overseer in the meeting. My first visit after my sickness. He looked at me with a very sober face as David. I have no sympathy for you. See, I was really stunned. I was hurt. And I said, wait a minute now. Don't. Wait a minute. He said, I'm 82 years of age. I've never once, as far as I can remember, had to stay in bed a day. I've risen every morning that memory serves me, and in a bowl of porridge. I never went to a doctor. I never swallowed an aspirin. I never had a headache in my life, and I made it too. He said, I have something with me. I'm not doing anything. But I remember another day. And at the time when I wasn't careful about seeing anybody, somebody came to our door. I was asking the team, of course, for me. And he came up to my bedside. And he prayed. He's another overseer. A man who has gone through seas of sorrow himself and trial. And all I felt his support in prayer. Why? Because he's on the way to go. Even through plenty of trials. You see, we've all different dispositions. And so an Old Testament priest was no good for the church. What we needed was this. First of all, a priest that wouldn't die, number one. And secondly, a priest that had no disposition. Do you know what disposition is? Well, I tell you. Disposition is unbalanced character. You have a brother in the meeting, you say, well, you know, that's one of your brothers, a good soft brother that. There's another man who says, well, you know, he really knows the truth, but he's awfully hard. He's a hard man. I don't like hard men. I like men to stand for the truth, but I don't like hard men. I like men who have got that meek and lowly spirit that we talked about last night. I even though you hold the truth and hold it gallantly. Hold it with the characteristics of a Saviour, morally in your life. We've all got different dispositions. The point is this, that we needed a priest. And we got him in Christ because he entered his priesthood, his Aaronic priesthood. He entered it on resurrection ground with a resurrection life as a man that would never die. He was with him. Secondly, he went up to heaven as the sum total of all humanity. Christ can happen. Christ can be touched with the feeling of heavenly man. Heavenly. Oh, the beauty of he couldn't die, number one. And secondly, he had no discipline. No unbalanced character. Mark the same. Now then, that is why there had to be a change in the order. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, he came into the world, and the Bible says here, he sprang from the tribe of Judah. Now, you will notice, friend, in the Old Testament, and I hope you'll pay attention to this, that these two offices stood absolutely separate in the Old Testament. That is kingship and priesthood. One day Saul said, I'll be a priest. Though I'm a king, I'll be a priest. And Samuel came in and he said, tell me, Saul, what meaneth the bleeding of the sheep? Oh, the poor king had done what he ought not to. He put his hand to sacrifice. God rejected him. Gave the kingdom to a neighbor of his that was better than him. There was a day when Uzziah said, I'll go with the insect. I'll be a priest. The leprosy fell off in his body when he was out of leper. Died. But these Hebrews ought to have known that in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah told that when the Messiah would come, the type of Messiah he would be a priest upon his throne. Now, to go to the throne, he must of necessity come through the royal tribe of Judah. And our Lord Jesus goes up on high to serve as a priest after the pattern of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, who is a king, a priest. See, the 14th chapter of Genesis is when Melchizedek is introduced. And when our passage says here, it was without beginning of days or end of life. It simply meant this, without father, without mother. It simply meant he had no genealogy. There's no record in the book of God who his parents were or who followed after him. He just was brought into the picture by God that he might be a type of Christ. And so, there's no recorded genealogy. Nothing said of him before he came. Nothing said of him after he went, that he might be a type of Christ who had no beginning and is no end. And so is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In that, our Lord has an eternal, untransferable priesthood, and more than that, he sits as a priest upon his throne as a king. So he's after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's the difference? It is this. All we read about Melchizedek is this, that when Abraham came back from the war, tired and weary, worn, beleaguered, we find that Melchizedek came and he ministered unto Abraham bread and wine. The first time bread mentioned in the Bible is associated with a curse, Genesis 3, with Adam. The first time wine is mentioned alone is associated with a curse, with Noah. But when you come to the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis, the both are together. First time mentioning the scripture together, the bread and the wine. Now you know as well as me that when our Lord Jesus Christ was going back to heaven and wanted to leave for the church a memorial, what he left behind him was bread and wine. Out of all the materials in the universe of God, he selected these two unique things, bread and wine. Why did he do it? For he said, this bread speaks of my body. This wine or this cup speaks of my covenant blood shed for you. And so the bread and the wine are used by God in Holy Scripture to set forth the beauty of the death and blood shedding of the Lord Jesus. That's why the Lord said in John 6, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That means this, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that tell of the death of Christ and the shedding of his precious blood, that should bring life to the sinner when he becomes a participator in the death of Christ as his substitute. That's eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. Well then, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets forth that, we understand what it means. Now, isn't this lovely? After you get the case of Genesis 14, not long after, you find Joseph put into prison. Now, who was he put into prison with? The baker and the butler, the bread and the cup. Sometime later, when God introduced the offerings, now he said, with every burnt offering and every peace offering, you'll offer a meal offering and a drink offering. Again, the bread and the wine. When the blessed God wanted to get a king of the people's choice, of course, Saul. He was told in going up, he would meet three men going up to God to Bethel. One carrying a kid, the other carrying three kids, the other carrying three loaves of bread, and the other a bottle of wine. A bottle of wine. The bread and the wine to accompany the sacrifice. One day before that, when God was looking for a judge, you remember he got Gideon, threshing wheat for the wine press, the bread and the wine. I could go on through the book. Look at that day when the woman yonder at the wall of Samaria appealed to the king, help, O king, when shall I help thee, he said. Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press, the bread and the wine, and so on right through the book. Until if I could carry you far enough, I would take you to the day of millennial glory, from Isaiah 2, and it says this, and that day, the nation will beat the swords into plowshares to produce bread, and the spears into pruning roots to produce wine. So the whole millennial Palestine, especially, will be prolific with the signs that speak of the death of Christ and the shedding of his precious blood. Oh, the significance. And these are the memorials that he has left us, that in the Lord's memorial we sit down and look upon them, that forever we give thanks for them, we see the bread there, and the cup there, and when there is flesh and blood of pastors dead, and we preach the Lord's death from the moment we come in, from the moment we go out, and we signify especially for the act of taking of the bread. So you can see the significance. The point is this, that Melchizedek, it's not the question of offering sacrifice here with Melchizedek so much, it's the fact that he refreshes a weary, tired man at the end of his battle. He brings to him sweet refreshment. Now, brethren, this seems to be the idea. We have in Melchizedek a priest who will never die, number one, and a priest who has no disposition but can sympathize with every man and every woman and every boy and girl that's in the brethren that he's spoken about. Then his ministry is going to be a refreshing ministry. Now look, I submit to you that, especially in millennium times, this will be when we'll see the Melchizedek priesthood in its beauty, or we'll see the priest upon his throne. But I want you to think of another thought that's been really helpful to me as your great helper. In the Hebrews, I see the priesthood of Christ from three aspects. First, I see a sacrificial priest at Calvary. One act at Calvary. That's Hebrews 10:12. The sacrificial priest once and forever sat down, never to offer again. Then he went up to heaven to be a priest after the pattern of Aaron, to sympathize and to join with it his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, that he would never die and he would have no disposition. But look, when you and I, fellow believers, get to heaven, we won't need Christ anymore after the pattern of Aaron. For we'll have no infirmity. We'll never be hungry. We'll never be thirsty. We'll never be weary. We'll never be lonely. We'll never suffer any more pain. We saw last night the beauty of it. No tears, no crying, no pain, no death, no sorrow, no night, no seared heaven. We'll need no priest after the pattern of Aaron. But listen, we're going to have for all eternity our priest after the order of Melchizedek. What that means? That throughout the countless ages of eternity is going to refresh the church from the beauties that flow from the death and sacrifice of himself at the place called Calvary. To me, that is rich. Now I close with this thought. In connection with, again, his Melchizedek priesthood, this is the point that comes in I wanted to grasp before I pray. He says something like this. Wherefore? Because he has an untransferable priesthood and he'll never die. A word for every member of the church from Pentecost to the rapture. He's able to save to the uttermost. That word to the uttermost means right to the end of the road. That the priest I got 53 years ago to be my sustaining help is going to be with me right to the end of the road. That lovely. Right to the end of the road. It always reminds me of David Walker. And he told of an old sister in the Highlands. She had gone out to the prairies to see her son. And after she had gone 3 days and three nights in the CPR, she thought, I'm sure I've passed my station for a long time. She said to the big black porter, I don't have passed my station, sir. No, 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 he says, madam. He says, you know, a long way to go yet. Oh, she said, 3 days and three nights. Aye, but it's a long way to go yet, madam. Another day and another night. She was almost there, but didn't know. And up he comes again. She says, listen, I did have passed my station. She said, no, madam, this is not yet. And as he spoke, an English traveller came up the middle of the carriage, one of those communal carriages. She said, what was that you said, madam? She says, I think I've passed my station, sir. Where are you going, he said? He mentioned the name of the station, the far end of the prairie. Ah, he said, I'm going to the same station, and I'll see you out. And Walker tells, those who witnessed her saw her lift her two hands, and she cried out, thank God, I found a man that's going the whole road. That's what's great. A young believer, if I have never the honor of ministering the word of God to you again, will you remember this? That through all the trials and difficulties and blinding perplexity of life, there's a man in the glory. He's there after the pattern of Aaron, and he's there after the order of Melchizedek, and is able to say, right, to the end of the road. One night in a London mission station, a wee boy was listening to his teacher, dealing with this verse, he's able to save to the uttermost. So I'll give you a sixpence that you can tell the next Sunday what I spoke about. And when the wee boy came back to earn the sixpence, he said, well, what did I preach about last week? He said, sir, you said about Jesus, he was an all-the-way-home saviour. An all-the-way-home saviour. Such is our blessing, Lord Jesus Christ. I close in prayer, and I trust that my week's ministry, the ploughing for my own soul's sake through the Holy Scriptures, and trying my best to pass it over to you at night, that God will set his seal to these meetings, and that will everyone go away with a higher estimation of the Lord Jesus whom we love. Shall we pray?